You'll take your Bible and turn with me now to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking together at verses 3 to 6 this evening. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 980. And let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And hear now as I read the word of God. Paul writes this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Thus far the word of our God, and may he bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us to be good hearers of your most holy word, to receive that word as it is the very word of God, and to prosper by it. Lord, help us to remember that your word is no idle word for us, but it is our life. So by it, Father, build us up in our most holy faith and help us to grasp the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote those words to the Thessalonians some 10 years prior to what we're reading here in Philippians. And now as he writes from prison to the Philippians, Paul shows that he practices what he preaches, for he will give thanks as he prays with joy. From the outset of Paul's letter, Paul is displaying to the Philippians how to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So he begins, as he often does in his letters, with a thanksgiving to God for something in the lives of the people to whom he writes. Now, a thanksgiving was a typical feature of a Greek letter. And writers would often thank the gods for personal benefits received. But as with the greeting, Paul adapts a familiar form to his purpose. And he thanks God for what God has effected in the lives of his people, which will then be followed by a prayer adapted to the particular needs of this congregation. So far from being a slavish imitator of some form, Paul orchestrates his thanksgivings and his prayers like overtures to a musical or an opera. Now, overtures of musicals or operas, they always give you little hints of the themes that you will hear later in the show. Well, Paul likewise gives us little glimpses of his themes, and they lay the foundation of both prayer and praise upon which the exhortations he will give, they shall be built. So in this opening display of joyful thanksgiving, I want you to see three things with me. The first is this: grace-infused prayer. Grace-infused prayer. And we see it in verses 3 to 4, Paul says this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. As Paul was in chains in Rome, he makes it clear that his heart was thankful and his heart was with the people in Philippi. Now, if we had been through Paul's ordeal, 2 years in a Caesarean prison with rank injustice, then a voyage to Rome, which you remember involved a shipwreck and some rough circumstances, and now another Roman imprisonment. Would our first words in a letter to people we loved be, "I thank my God"? Wouldn't we be tempted to bitterness, to frustration, to anxiety about our future circumstances? Yet Paul's attitudes have been transformed by the grace of God. And he knows deep communion with the Father. So he addresses him here as my God. God isn't far from Paul, even in this prison. And that's been evident even through the Philippians' kindness. So as he's in jail, he's thankful to God. And brethren, are you thankful to God? No matter your circumstances tonight, no matter where you find yourself in the providence of the Lord, does your heart abound in gratitude because you know the sweetness of grace, personal grace from a personal God who has brought you to himself in Christ? Do you confess with David in the Psalms, Psalm 86, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever, for your loving kindness toward me is great." That's the heart of a believer. But Paul's not just thankful. We see that in his thanks, he's mindful of others. Every time he entered into the presence of God for his regular time of prayer, he was, literally, verse 3, "continually giving thanks to my God on occasion of every remembrance of you all." Now, it's common for us to think about other people and then start considering both the good, the bad, and the ugly. Praiseworthy things, yes, but then reasons that we might criticize them. But Paul tells us here, he starts thinking about the Philippians, and that thinking leads him to thank God. Paul is a God-centered man, a man focused on the grace of God in the lives of others. He's not looking for faults. He's not ready to point out flaws and complain about issues. He's bringing before God the evident work of God's grace, and he's thanking God. For no matter how weak, how needy, how immature some believers are, still they are all recipients of the grace of God and display the grace of God in their lives. So do we then praise him for that evident grace? Or are we so consumed by the failures of other people that we don't see what God is doing in them? Or are we so inward focused that we just don't thank God for others at all? Both avenues, you understand, are misguided. But would not we be more united as a people, more together as those in Christ, if we considered God's work of grace in the brethren and gave thanks to him? And wouldn't it be a reflection of what it means to love one another, as we're commanded to do in the New Testament about 17 times? If we prayed for one another and began our prayers perhaps not with "what you can do for me, Lord," but thanking God for what he's doing in the lives of other people. Because I'm so concerned about myself that all I can do in prayer is bring my knees before the Lord. But Paul's fundamental principle in this book is going to be denying yourself and living for others first. And he evidences this right from the start by thanking God for others. That's remarkable. Are you willing to do that when you pray? Well, further notice, Paul thanks God for all of them. For all of them. Verse 4. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, literally, and listen to this carefully, in behalf of all of you all. In behalf of all of you all. That's who he prays for. Now that might sound redundant. And in your English, it doesn't say it that way because that's terrible English. But it's good Greek. And it's stressing a very important principle because you know that there's no redundancy in the Word of God. God doesn't repeat himself and stress something in vain. Every word is important. Every word is inspired. You see, this is the beginning of what one commentator has called a studied repetition of the word translated all in this letter. And in a number of occurrences, there's the phrase you all, meaning all without exception, or as we would say, y'all. What's the point of this ongoing emphasis? What no doubt corresponds to Paul's exhortations to unity throughout the letter. So while there are factions threatening the church and complaints and arguments disrupting this people, Paul is stressing his thankfulness to God for every single one of them. Paul will not take sides in their disputes. Paul will not put up any barrier that divides them. He's communicating to them as he prays that he sees them all as one people in Christ, brethren united together. Now, does that truth affect the way that you pray? There is no better way to melt division than with prayer. You don't pray only for one group in the church. You don't deepen fellowship with only one cluster of God's people and isolate yourself from the rest of them. No, you take all of God's people before the throne of grace and you live out your union with all of them in Christ. And may God help us so to live, that we would function as a body, all united together, and not as little groups disconnected from one another. Because that's not biblical. And Paul's stressing it even as he prays. But one more thing to notice in verse 4. Paul prays with joy. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, literally with joy, the prayer making. This is the first of 16 times the joy word group will be used in the letter. I'm sure you've noticed that before when you've read Philippians. But why is Paul joyfully thankful to God for all of them? Well, our next 2 points will tell us. So see secondly with me. Gospel fellowship, verse 5. Gospel fellowship. Paul's joy, verse 5, is because of your partnership, your koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Together, the Philippians have a gospel fellowship. And Paul understands that this is a gift from above to be cherished and to rejoice over. But what does that mean? What is a gospel fellowship? Well, I tell you that the word fellowship is one of the most misunderstood words used by church folk today because it's become associated with food and social activities. To many, fellowship means having a good conversation over coffee, eating together, or having fun together. And the idea is simply fellowship has just taken associations with warm friendship. Now, that's not the focus of the biblical use of the word. And those are all good things. But that's really not how the Bible uses this word. Though koinonia can have a couple of nuances, the primary meaning of the word is partnership in a common vision. Partnership in a common vision. And it can have commercial or business overtones. You see this, for instance, in Luke 5:10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are called partners with Simon, Peter. Partners is the noun koinonos. And what does it mean? Well, it means James and John, along with Simon, entered into a fellowship. They were partners in business with one goal, catching fish. And Jesus says, now you will be fishers of men. So he gives them a new partnership, a new association. So in Galatians 2, for instance, this partnership is shown to be now gospel focused. Paul mentions that he went up to Jerusalem to submit the gospel he preached to the Gentiles, to James, Peter, and John. And after hearing Paul and recognizing the grace given to him, they, James, Peter, and John, gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, y'all saw this morning in the installation service, along with the right shoulder of fellowship as we hugged one another. The right hand of fellowship was extended. What did it mean? What it meant, as these men gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, that they had a partnership together in one goal, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a mutual aim to make Christ known and to edify people at whatever cost. Their lives were to be spent in the same spiritual venture. Well, Paul is saying here, he is joyfully thankful to God in his prayers for the Philippians because they share a gospel fellowship with him. And they have from the moment that they were made alive with Christ. Now, it's not hard to see that for Paul, the gospel is the singular passion of his life. He lived to proclaim the gospel. So much so that he says, woe is me if I don't proclaim the gospel. But what causes Paul's heart to shout for joy was this passion was owned by the Philippians. It's not that they shared his office. It's not that they shared his call. But they also believed in the transcendent importance of the gospel. That everything in life must be subjected to the progress of the gospel. So from the moment God banished the darkness out of their hearts and showed them the glory of the Christ, no matter persecution, no matter the weariness of their bodies, no matter the internal strife stirred up in the church, they rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. Now, what did that involve for these people? Well, at the very least, it involved a financial commitment. It involved a financial commitment. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul will speak of how the Philippians revived their concern for him. He'll go on to say how they were sharing with him, same root word, koinonia, in the matter of giving and receiving. They alone contributed money to his ministry. And when you study the use of the word fellowship, it's often tied to financial matters. The Philippians, in their partnership, didn't separate the spiritual from the material. Spiritual union, oneness in Christ, meant material commitment. So they dug into their pockets and they gave to support their father in the faith. And that support began from the moment he left their city. So when Paul went on to Corinth and Paul was having to build tents to support himself to preach, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia and Paul got to stop tent making and devote himself completely to the preaching of the word. How could he do that? Because when these men, Silas and Timothy, came from Macedonia, they brought a gift from Philippi. They brought money that freed Paul up from tent making so he could just preach. Brethren, what does this mean for you? Well, at the very least, it means your partnership in the gospel, born out of a love to Christ, it means it should be material. You should give to the spread of the gospel here and abroad. Are you faithfully and regularly doing so? commitment to the gospel involves the whole person. You don't just say, I'm committed to Christ in my spirit, but you can't have my wallet. No, you belong to Christ as Lord, and you give everything to Him. You subject your whole being to Christ. That means you give Him your life, your soul, and your all. Do you? Do you? Are you subjected to Him spiritually and materially so that you will give to the work of your Savior here in this church and whatever gospel endeavors we engage in? That's what fellowship in the gospel means. But I tell you, it's not just material. It's not just material. You see, the Philippians weren't content just to write a check and be done with it. The prototypical American way of partnership. No, Paul is not rejoicing because he just got something in the mail. The Philippians sent a man, Epaphroditus. We'll learn about him in chapter 2 to show their concern. And Paul said of Epaphroditus in chapter 2:25 that he was my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. What is the proof that these people are partnering with Paul in the spread of the gospel? They sent a worker to Paul when he's 1,000 miles away in prison in a day when there are no planes, no trains, no automobiles, and no trustworthy hotels to stay in. And they sent this man not only to contribute to Paul's ministry, but to encourage him and to minister to him in Paul's time of need. Now, we know that Paul is rejoicing in his situation. He'll tell us in chapter 4 that he is content and he's learned contentment in any situation. But that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have needs. He's a man. You see, it's not enough just to give money. We need to build up gospel laborers. The men that we support in gospel ministry, they need our encouragement. And that goes for here and abroad. These men need to know that our prayers and our support are with them. Not just by letter, not just by email in a day of instant communication, but face-to-face contact. This is why sending a mission team to support Moises and Santos is a really good thing. This is why one of your pastors, your elders, should go and see Sebastian, Bill, Kevin, and Josh in England. I spoke of this principle to Bill Schweitzer, whom I saw this week. And I can't even tell you the look on his face. Because gospel labor is hard. It's difficult. It's lonely. It's wearisome. And these men need to be encouraged. They need to be strengthened by their brethren. But more than anything else, this is biblical. And you may say, well, man, this will cost. Yeah, it will. Epaphroditus nearly died going. And we can't even know how long he was gone and how long he was away from his family. But he did it nevertheless. Because that's what it cost to give yourself away, to connect with those whom you support in ministry. That's what gospel partnership is. But this is just some money, isn't it? And this is just one man. And Paul is rejoicing over the whole church as they fellowship in the gospel. So there's something else that brings the apostle joy. So Epaphroditus, you see, told Paul of the whole church's prayers for him. Paul will tell us in verse 19 of chapter 1 that the church is praying for you. And Paul believed that together with these prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, he'll be delivered. And Paul hears of their contending for the faith in the gospel in the face of fierce opposition. Paul hears the Philippians are suffering and they're standing firm. He hears of their obedience And he calls on them to keep obeying. These brethren were giving, praying, believing, speaking, suffering, and obeying, all for the glory of Christ. And Paul says, in this he rejoices. And every time he thinks of them, all he can do in prayer is rejoice because of what God is doing in them. Drinking coffee and eating and talking about our children, talking about our aches and pains, these are important parts of our life together. And I'm not knocking that at all. That happens. It's necessary. But genuine gospel fellowship is an actual partnership. It's found in a common life together, a goal in living for Jesus Christ, in making His glory known, in delighting in God, in speaking to one another of what the Lord is teaching me about His Word, and in joining in prayer for the gospel's progress. So are we actually, in our congregation, engaging in real fellowship? Are our conversations consumed with us, with our problems, with the weather, with sports? Or is it evident there's a gospel passion for Christ and His glory at the heart of the things we talk about? Are we speaking Christ to one another? Are the gospel and its benefits at the root of our conversations? Are we joining one another in praying for the lost? Are we laboring side by side to see folks come to Jesus? Are we talking and then spilling that talk over into laboring for our Savior together? Fellowship is found in laboring together and praying together for the sanctification of God's people and for the conversion of sinners. That's a gospel focus. And to whatever degree we know these things, it's a cause for joy. It's a cause for us to thank God for what He's given, because it's His gift. God's given these things. If we know sweet fellowship, we should bless the Lord that He has rained down this sweetness upon us. And wherever we don't find this, we should repent, because it's not the focus of what the Bible calls us to. So may God help us that we would truly have a joyous fellowship amongst us. But there's a second thing Paul's thankful for. And it's our third thing to see. God's good work completed. Verse 6. Paul says this: "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying here, not one of those in whom God has established His good work will be cast off. Not one. Each one will be perfected, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, this has nothing to do with the Philippians. Though they have been exceedingly diligent to display their faith in generosity, in prayers, in enduring suffering, and obeying, Paul's confidence rests upon his God. Why is that? Because it was God, not the Philippians, who began this good work. Lydia, for instance, she may have been religious. You remember her? You remember she was praying down by the river, but her heart was closed to the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart. She was dead in sin, and God removed that blindness, deafness, and lostness. The Lord burst into her heart. He removed that heart of stone. He gave her a heart of flesh. Jesus sought her. The same is true of the girl with a python spirit and the Philippian jailer. That possessed girl didn't seek Jesus. Paul turned and cast the demon out of her. The Philippian jailer, he wasn't following Paul and Silas around and wanting to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Lord made a miraculous thing happen. An earthquake provided the opportunity to speak truth into this man who's about to kill himself. The good work that began in these at Philippi, it was all of the grace of God. But these of whom Luke wrote were not exceptions. They were demonstrations of how the salvation of God always works. So Paul says, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you all," God was the initiator of salvation in every single one of them who knew the salvation of Jesus Christ. Yet as incredible truth as that is, the creation of a Christian is not really what Paul is so excited about. His confidence is that God, the God who worked this great work of salvation, will finish the good work that he began. Our God is not a God who opens your blind eyes and unstops your deaf ears and removes the darkness out of your heart and then leaves everything else up to you. All right, now I have shocked you with grace into life. No. Go, prosper, do well. I hope it works out for you. No. No. God will perfect or complete the good work that he began until the day of Christ, until the day that Jesus returns and every saint is glorified in the presence of Christ. Thus, Paul is telling you that salvation from the beginning to the end is all of grace. Peter says it like this. And listen carefully to these words. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, this doesn't mean you're not responsible. This doesn't mean that your perseverance or your faith doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Paul has just rejoiced in the Philippians' participation in the gospel, which includes their faith. It doesn't mean your obedience is irrelevant. It supremely matters. Paul will have much to say about that shortly, because he'll talk to them about a gospel-worthy conduct and about how they must work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul rejoices before God in thanksgiving because God will never let his people go. That's what he's saying. As Calvin puts it, "God is not like men, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness." Listen to that again. "God is not like men, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness." You ever get tired of being kind to somebody? Especially when that person does not respond as they ought to your kindness. And I know my heart. The kindness of God, Paul tells us, should lead us to repentance. And how much kindness he shows. And how poor returns I make. What about you? And yet, his kindness doesn't wear out. He's not tired of showing you kindness. His kindness keeps coming. That's what he's like. You see, you may grow weary in well-doing, but God never gets tired of doing good to his people. His loving kindness has never ceased. He pursues us with his mercy and loving kindness until we shall dwell in his house forevermore. And as this is the constant meditation of our souls, our souls will therefore be encouraged and our hope confirmed. And Paul says this fact of God's abiding work, it should give us confidence. He's so sure of it, so that we can say, this is the foundation of our assurance. What our Father starts, he finishes. He preserves his people. This is a fact, and therefore it is a promise from God. And we know that all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ, and not one of his promises has been forfeited yet. Did not Jesus say, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out"? Indeed, Christ tells us he holds us in his hand, and the Father tells us he holds us in his hand, so that nothing and no one can snatch us away So, brother, we will be nourished and protected and transformed from one degree of glory to another. In this, Paul rejoices. He no doubt rejoices in it for himself as he sits in this Roman prison. But he rejoices in it for the Philippians, because in their afflictions, they can have this confidence. All the difficulties they face, their persecutions, their struggles in the church, their battles with sin, the hindrances will not prevail. And likewise, brethren, in all of your struggles, some of you come tonight and you're burdened. You have weights of sorrow. You have family complications. You have bodily ailments that afflict you. But most of all, you have that pervasive, nasty war with sin. That constant struggle with the transgressions that plague you. They will not win, because God's grace is stronger. So John Newton penned, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Heaven is a sure destination for one in Jesus Christ. Paul will tell them later, "We are citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting a Savior from there." Are you eager? And are your eyes set upon it? But friend, how do you know Paul's talking about you? He says here that this is God's good work. It's God's good work that he began, and it's a confidence that he has for you. Well, how do you know that he began this good work in you? Well, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have your eyes been opened to see his grace and glory? Do you understand your great need, your sinfulness, and the one provided to rescue you from your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of sin and clung to Christ alone? Is all your hope in the Lord Jesus? Are you turning from sin and clinging to Christ? If that is the case, if your hope is not in you and your track record, not in your obedience, not in the things that you have done, but in what Christ has done, then this word is for you. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to God's good promises. And may God build you up and strengthen you. And may you have a joyful thanksgiving before him. May the God of grace and glory then receive our praise. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have ransomed our souls from sin, and that you have given us the good hope of grace and a future in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that your good work has produced fruit in our hearts, where we indeed have a gospel fellowship together. And we pray, Father, that that fellowship would be sweet, and we would speak encouragement to one another, and we would build one another up in love. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to labor side by side, that we as a people would be unified and reflective of deep and abiding fellowship in Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.